Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
One of the most important distinctions for Christians that we have to understand is the distinction between law and gospel. A right understanding of law and gospel opens up for us the very graciousness of God. It opens our eyes to how gracious He is. It propels us forward in Christian love. But the failure to understand law in distinction from gospel lies behind so many theological errors and so many practical heartbreaks in our day-to-day lives as Christians. If we confuse these categories, we will be confused about grace. And we'll either walk in some sort of deceived self-assurance that we're earning our way before God, or we'll just be constantly under guilt and condemnation because we can never quite measure up to God's standard. We may resent that there's a standard at all. We may especially resent the standard giver. Both the law and the gospel are good because they're both from God. The law is the revelation of God's holy character. And so think of Psalm 19, right? The law of the Lord is perfect. It's true. It's pure. It's clean. It's right. It's good. It reveals who God is and what it means to live righteously in God's world. The law gives commands, like on Sinai, do this and you shall live. So the law rightly requires obedience, personal, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience. Given the goodness and perfection of God, that's the kind of obedience He requires. The gospel is also the revelation of God's holy character. It's the good news of what God has done to rescue sinful men and women who have rebelled against Him, have failed to keep His law. Though we know that the commands of God are righteously good, all of us have selfishly and sinfully chosen to disobey, to rebel, to go our own way, as Isaiah 53 showed us. And yet God in His mercy has provided a way for us to be forgiven and counted righteous. He's made a way for the disobedient to be counted obedient. What we just saw with these men and women in baptism was sinners who were dead in their sins, who were under the wrath of God. And yet as they turned to Christ, they've been counted righteous in Christ. They've been counted as though they fully obeyed the way Jesus obeyed. And now they're being rewarded for His obedience. So while the law says do, the gospel says done. There's no defect in the law. It's holy and good. Jesus Himself said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But I think many Christians can view the law with suspicion. We think that any talk of law or obedience or standards is somehow, it has to be set in contrast with the idea of grace. And so grace is thought to be just this kind of giant exhale, right? Just we're going to lower the standards a little bit, and we're going to have this kind of amorphous blob of sentimentality that just kind of fills in the cracks between what we do and what God requires. And so the irony is that in an attempt to be gracious, as we can redefine it, we can profoundly misunderstand grace. We think grace means that God requires less of us. And so we putter around doing our best, and I know this dates me, but as Stephen Curtis Chapman sang, do your best, and He'll take care of the rest. Right? Do your best, pray that's blessed, and He'll take care of the rest. That's not grace. It's actually a rewording of a medieval slogan. Well, this misunderstanding of grace often comes out in our practical theology, like parenting. So I've seen parents, I've been a parent, who weary their children by just constantly critiquing their misbehavior, their disobedience, and by acting as though our command to obey ought to produce actual obedience in our children. We can act as though the law produces heart change, or at the very least, we can convey the message that we would be satisfied with just external conformity. Just do what I say, and I don't care about your heart. And what we're doing is we're asking the law to do what Paul tells us by definition it cannot do in Romans 8. The law cannot change the heart. It's powerless. And so a child who's receiving that constant critique feels defeated and condemned. But I've also seen and heard parents go the other way and say they're not going to call their children to obedience because kids need grace. Or they'll ignore their children's disobedience and give plausible excuses and, you know, I'm just extending grace to my kids. I think we can all tend to dismiss calls to obedience because we want to live by grace. We don't want to be legalists. I've even heard people who've wronged others at a high level complain that others have responded to them in a way that hasn't been very gracious. But this kind of oozy, shapeless understanding of grace can reveal a profound misunderstanding of law and gospel. Grace is not a lowering of God's standards. Grace is resting in the fulfillment of those standards by another on our behalf. Grace doesn't explain away disobedience. It provides true forgiveness by the atonement of another. Grace doesn't make holiness optional. It propels us to grow in holiness because we've been loved so thoroughly by our gracious and holy God. Grace keeps us from both legalism and license. As Brian Chappell has written, legalism makes believers think that God accepts them on the basis of what they do. That's trying to be saved by law. Licentiousness makes believers think that God does not care what they do. Both of these ideas are antithetical to true grace, as we're going to see today in Isaiah. Today, we're beginning the third and final section of this book, chapters 56 to 66. And this section's the most forward-looking of all of this book. Some of the Old Testament's greatest prophecies about the coming kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth are found in this section. And these 11 chapters are addressed especially to people who, like us, are awaiting the full arrival of the kingdom of God. What are God's people to do while we wait? These chapters are speaking to this. So what are we to do? Well, we're to obey God and walk in His grace. But contrary to that kind of ill-defined understanding of grace, we need to remember that God's grace is holy because God is holy. And when He gives grace to His people, He does it to produce holiness in us. And as we receive His grace, we are transformed in every way so that we actually want to obey God. That's actually Paul's explanation, his unfolding of baptism in Romans 6, that you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've been committed. That baptism is pointing to that, a changed heart by the grace of God so that you obey God from the heart. You want to obey Him. We want to please God. So if your understanding of grace is not producing a desire to obey God and to grow in holiness, it's probably defective. It's probably a misunderstanding of grace. Grace receives from God so it can respond to God. So as we prepare to get into chapters 56 and 57 today, I want to be clear at the outset of what I think the Lord is calling us to through this passage. And here's the message from God for His people as we're awaiting the return of the King. He calls us to pursue holiness in humility, and you will see the Lord. Pursue holiness in humility, and you will see the Lord. So in these chapters, these two chapters, we're going to find two contrasts between God's true people who are pursuing holiness in response to and reliance on God's grace, and God's faithless people who disdain holiness, who presume upon His grace. So we're going to unpack this under 4 points. First is a truly holy people. The first two verses of Isaiah 56 begin with commands and promises. So let's read Isaiah 56, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. And so the Lord calls His people to keep justice and do righteousness. We're going to see those themes again and again in the weeks ahead over these last 11 chapters. And in fact, you also find them in Micah and Amos and Hosea. Those are all contemporaries of Isaiah. And so they're facing the same situation of Israel's idolatry, of their injustice in how they engage the world. And these men, these prophets, are faithfully confronting it. Commands to be just and to be righteous, to obey God, are all over Scripture. The Lord's very concerned about the holiness and righteousness of His people, which means He's also concerned about injustice and oppression. He shows special care to the outcast and to the despised, to the oppressed poor, to the orphan and to the widow, and often because it's His people who are suffering in those ways. The world, on the other hand, those who are in rebellion against God, likes to take advantage of people like that. They look for the weak and the needy, and then they find ways to exploit and to use them. They find ways to use them for selfish purposes, often even in the name of helping them. But this is not to be among God's people. The Lord commands His people to keep justice and do righteousness. He calls us to keep our hands from doing any evil. So what do we do while we wait for the Lord? Well, we honor Him by walking justly and righteously before Him every day in our relationships and our responsibilities and our work and our family and our home and in our neighborhoods. And generally speaking, these commands are given in the context of a promise of judgment, as here in verse 1. At the second part of verse 1, he says, you're to do these things because soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. The Lord's saying, look, final judgment is coming. I will identify and deal with injustice. I won't miss anything. Every injustice will be rectified. Every disobedience will be punished. No evil will be tolerated or overlooked. And so in light of this, the Lord calls His people to fear Him and to walk righteously before Him, to be just. He calls His people to be properly impartial, to treat each person as they deserve. And as we do, we're told that we will be blessed. You see that in verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this. So this is a very clear and straightforward call to obey the Lord and walk justly before Him. But then I want us to notice who Isaiah references in relation to these commands and promises. So let's read verses 3 to 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things who please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him, besides those already gathered. So Isaiah is referring here to two categories of persons who would ordinarily be excluded from temple worship, the foreigners and the eunuchs. If you read Deuteronomy 23, the first six verses, you can see how they're excluded from temple worship. And a eunuch was a man who had been castrated in order that he might serve in some sort of important capacity, usually in the royal court. He was mutilated for the sake of career advancement. His emasculation was thought to make him more compliant, less of a threat to women in those contexts. He's unable to procreate. And so when the eunuch would say, I am a dry tree, he was referring to his inability to have children, to have any descendants, to have a legacy. And when the foreigner would say, the Lord will surely cut me off, surely separate me, he was rightly understanding that ordinarily he would not be allowed into the temple. He too was cut off, not from descendants, but from God's people. So these two classes of persons were excluded from God's presence. And that can also remind us of last week's category of the barren woman and the abandoned wife. We see that the Lord is choosing people who seem to be cursed, not blessed. And here He makes tremendous promises to the eunuch and to the foreigner. These promises aren't being made here to the typical Israelite. They're made to the outcast. The Lord welcomes them both into His presence. He promises them both tremendous blessings, including legacies greater than if they had children and access and power and influence of their own. And what's the condition by which they're brought into this standing, brought into God's very presence? What do they need to do? Well, you see it in verse 4 and verse 6. These people obey God, they keep His Sabbaths, they please Him, they minister to Him, and we might be tempted to think, this sounds a lot like salvation by works. Do what God says and you'll be blessed, even if you're from what's typically thought of as an outcast. But for both the foreigner and the eunuch, one shared condition is called out, and you see it in both verses 4 and 6. They hold fast my covenant. So the real condition of whether or not we're the people of God, whether or not we belong to God, whether or not we're welcomed into His presence is covenantal union. And that union comes by grace through faith. So by choosing these two unlikely categories of persons, the Lord's highlighting that the truly holy people, the ones truly set apart to Him, the ones He blesses, are those who have been united to Him by faith. The greatest belonging is given to the least deserving, and they receive it because they believe God's promises are true. Now, I want to apply this to several groups, drawing both on last week and today. Last week we did see the barren woman, we saw the abandoned wife, and today we see the eunuch and the foreigner. And so in every case, the Lord's promises blessings to those who trust Him in categories that they desire, like children, like marriage, though not necessarily in the way that they desire. And I'm aware of quite a few folks here who would fall into one of those categories, and I'm sure there's others that I'm not aware of, but who are also in those categories, like barrenness or infertility, or the wife who feels abandoned in her marriage, or the single for whom singleness is undesirable. It's unwanted singleness. And you can think of other categories that would have similar kinds of suffering, long-term medical challenges, where there's just an ongoing struggle and weariness. There's this similar suffering and trial. And often what comes along with these afflictions is a sense of being outcast. These sufferings can be profoundly isolating. So I want to highlight three particular themes that we see here in Isaiah for those who are afflicted in these ways. And the first thing we should recognize is the most obvious, that's that the Lord sees. The Lord knows His people in their sorrows. He takes special care here to address those who are afflicted. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't explain away their suffering. The Lord knows the afflictions of His people. He enters into the afflictions of His people. He is with His people when they're afflicted. Second, we see that the Lord promises blessing in the midst of sorrow. And His promises are greater than even the realization of what you dream and long for could ever be. So to the eunuch, He promises a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And it's within God's own house. And to the foreigner, He promises not access to the temple, but access to His own holy mountain, joyfulness in His house of prayer, acceptance before His holy altar. The foreigner who felt cut off and excluded finds that he's brought into the deepest place of intimacy with his Creator and Redeemer. More than that, the Lord is bringing in this foreigner because He's opening the doors into His kingdom. His house is a house of prayer for all peoples. The blessing of the new covenant promise is an expansion of the people of God. No longer focused on Israel, but expanding to the whole world. Like Josh said, that's why we're here, because of this expansion of the purposes of God. What this means is if you're afflicted in these or similar ways, the Lord may not take away your sorrow. He may not take away your sorrow, but He will certainly bless you in the midst of it. And the fulfillment of His blessing will be greater than even the removal of your sorrow could be. It doesn't mean it won't be hard. It will likely be very difficult. But it does mean that God is always being good to you. God is never not being good to His people. I know double negatives are tough, but He's never not being good to His people. Every day. So we have to not only affirm God's sovereignty, yes, God's sovereign over my every condition of my life, every blessing, every good thing, and every suffering. Yes, he's sovereign. But that's not enough. He's not just sovereign. He's good. He's unceasingly good. He is the very definition of good. And he will be good to you. He will be near to you. He will bless you in and through your affliction. And so if you're afflicted in these ways, one of the things to consider is, how is God being good to me? How am I experiencing the goodness of the Lord? And then third and finally, I want us to notice that these sufferers are blessed through their faith. Look at what they do. They hold fast to the covenant. They keep the Sabbaths. They love the Lord. They serve him. They obey him. It's tempting when you're enduring times of extended pain and difficulty to have your world shrink to the size of your suffering. But your affliction is not the only thing that's true about you. And it's not the most important thing that's true about you. If you've trusted in Christ and you belong to him, then your sorrow is but a light and momentary affliction. It cannot endure into the age to come. It will stop one day. It will stop. And so it does not define who you are. It cannot compare to the glory that you'll see when you stand in the presence of the Lord. And it certainly cannot keep you from fulfilling God's good purposes in your life. As an example, consider the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who though he was cut off from the land of the living, yet the Lord promised that he will see his offspring. That's verse 10. That is, he will see us. He'll see his people. He'll see these five who were baptized today, redeemed and adopted. The purpose of God in the suffering of the Messiah is a powerful reminder that all of his ways are good and just, and that if he is afflicting you, it is part of his plan for his glory and for your good. There is no purposeless suffering. So cry out to God for grace and for faith. Fight to see his goodness and to rest in his love. And don't despair in your suffering. Don't turn inward. You have a good and faithful Redeemer. And he is with you at every step. He has great and precious promises for you in your suffering. And so pursue that holiness and humility, and you will see the Lord. That brings us to the second section here, which is faithless leaders. So let's read Isaiah 56, verses 9 to 12. All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They're all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Well, the transition here is pretty sudden, pretty jarring. The Lord summons wild beasts to devour. This is clearly a pronouncement of judgment and curse, and it's judgment upon Israel's leaders. They're failing to lead his people, failing to work and protect them, failing to love and to care for those God has entrusted to them. And the Lord has four categories of critique for these leaders. The first is laziness or apathy. They're like slumbering dogs that are silent before a threat. They can't even be bothered to bark. They just lay there. They're useless because they're lazy or apathetic. Second is a profound selfishness, a mighty appetite that cannot be filled. They never get enough. Third is ignorance. They have no understanding. They don't get it. They understand what's going on around them. And finally, greed. They turn to their own way, to their own gain. They give themselves to drunkenness and presumption. And so we see the principle here that those in authority are held accountable before those who are called to follow them. And we'll see that in the next chapter, that the people themselves are held accountable, but the leaders are judged first. And that means that this applies to all of us who have any position of trust or authority from God. You think of government officials, you think of pastors, you think of husbands, you think of fathers, you think of mothers, you think of employers and business owners, and on and on and on. If you have a position of authority, if God's given you a position of authority, you have a profound responsibility for which you will be accountable to God. And these four sins of laziness and selfishness and ignorance and greed are very common among leaders. And I want to just focus on one for the sake of time, and that's ignorance. I'm often counseling men, both formally and informally, who confess some manner of ignorance in their roles, especially in their roles of husband and father. And I get it. These are challenging roles. They require a lot from any man who takes these roles with the appropriate biblical seriousness. We all have to grow to be the husbands and fathers that God calls us to be. And often, it is those very roles that God uses to grow us. But the old excuse that ignorance is bliss is often applied here. Men whose wives or children are struggling can choose to remain ignorant, to remain detached, because they rightly discern, they know on some level, that if they were to engage more deeply and understand what's really going on in their marriage or in their family, that it would require them to work very hard in a sustained way. If they truly understand and care about what's going on, they'll have to do something about it. And so generally out of some mix of self-preservation and often self-pity, they remain aloof or ignorant. They might offer a word or two here. They might reference a Bible verse. They might even go to a counseling appointment. But what the Lord calls these men to do, what the Lord calls men to do, period, is to work and to keep those entrusted to their care. And so when the Lord gives authority, it's always attached to responsibility, which means it's always attached to accountability. And one of the most painful things for me as a pastor is to watch men, as wild beasts, circle, and in some cases devour their wives and children. And to watch them remain ignorant, to watch them disengage. And they say, well, I don't know what to do. And then they fill up their schedule with busyness so they don't have to think about the problems in their homes. Brother, if that's you, you need to repent immediately. If you are ignorant, it is a willful ignorance that's disengaged from the troubles and the trials in your home. You need to repent immediately. You need to repent of the pride and unbelief that's led you to the sidelines. And then you need to engage the responsibilities that the Lord has entrusted to you. The time to love and engage your family is now. If the problems in your life seem insurmountable, they're not going to get better by ignoring them. You can purchase short-term ease, but only at the cost of long-term destruction. Now, one of the things that the severity of these problems demonstrate is that we need a Savior, not a helper. And thanks be to God, we have a Savior. We have to come to Him humbly. We have to come confessing our sins and pursuing the growth, the holiness, the engagement with responsibility that God calls us to as men. And so that's what the Lord is calling you to. Pursue holiness in humility, and you will see the Lord. The Lord will give grace to you as you engage your responsibilities afresh. He will not fail you. And everyone who is cared for by you will benefit. They'll be grateful. Brings us to the third point, which is faithless people. Now the Lord's turning from the leaders to the people themselves. And first, it's interesting, He takes away the righteous in order to spare them from the calamity to come. Look at verses 1 to 2 of chapter 57. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So when there's fewer righteous persons in a land, that is a sign of God's judgment. That's a sign, actually, of impending judgment. And then the Lord goes through a series of confrontations with His people. He addresses them as adulterous in verse 3. In verse 4, these are people who mock godliness. In verse 5, they prostitute themselves in immorality. They're publicly and brazenly immoral. They go to the highest place in the land to practice their immorality, verse 7. And even after their immorality has wearied them in verse 10, they somehow summon up the strength to keep on going, to press on in their rebellion against the Lord. And notice what's underneath all of this in verse 11. The Lord asks them, "Who did you dread and fear?" In their rebellion, Israel did not fear the Lord, they feared man. They were worried about what people would think about them. They were worried about their neighbors. And so they followed their neighbors into idolatry, into wickedness. They were worldly. They prioritized what the world values. They agreed with the world's logic. They pursued the world's approval. And so, in a concerning way, the Lord says, look, if you turn to idols, when your troubles inevitably come, let your idols deliver you. That's verse 13. He says, let's see how that goes for you. So this category of worldliness is profoundly important. David Wells has helpfully defined worldliness as anything that makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem abnormal. I find that to be a very helpful definition. Worldliness is anything that makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem abnormal. We just went through a whole month of the public national corporate celebration of worldliness, right? Be proud in your rebellion against God. Use the symbol of God's mercy upon the rebellious to wave your fist in God's face, right? Come along, everybody, celebrate Drag Queen Story Hour. That's normal. That's worldliness. That's worldly values. If we're going along with sin because it's popular, or if we're ashamed of righteousness and we're just trying to fly under the radar, that's worldliness. And one simple way to know that we're caught in the snares of worldliness is to identify wherever the fear of man is in our lives. When we're worried about what our friends or our family or our neighbors or our co-workers will think of us, when we're more than we're concerned about what God has said is good and true and right and beautiful, that's the fear of man. I was talking with a man the other day who was talking about how he's a people pleaser and how he's confessing how that comes out in relation to his wife. And so in an attempt to be helpful and clarifying, I said, why don't you just say, I'm more concerned about what, insert the name of your wife, thinks. I'm more concerned that she's happy with me than I'm concerned that the Lord is happy with me. I think that gets right at the heart of fear of man. And I think it gets right at the heart of what was motivating Israel's idolatry. They had bought into worldliness. They're pursuing the world's approval, and that had led them into great wickedness. And so as we see worldliness and the fear of man in our lives, we have to repent. These are common sins. These are incredibly common sins. We all have these sins. We all face these sins. We must all fight these sins. If we're not fighting these sins, it's a pretty good sign that we're probably just giving into them. So it's a great idea to just pray and say, Lord, show me. Show me where I am walking in the fear of man. Show me where I've embraced worldly values, worldly priorities, worldly ways of thinking about life. And he'll do that because he's good and he loves you. He'll reveal fear of man. He'll reveal worldliness, and then he'll give you the grace. He'll give you the deliverance you need to love and fear him more, so you can walk in the courage and the freedom that God alone provides. The fear of man is a deep bondage, and Jesus will deliver you from it. So pursue holiness and humility, and you will see the Lord. That brings us to the final point, which is a truly humble people. So let's read Isaiah 57, 13b to 21. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of their lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, just as the transition from into the devouring beast in the last chapter was very jarring, so also the transition here is jarring, but it's a transition of salvation. The Lord's just condemned Israel for their idolatry, for their adultery, for their rebellion, for their arrogance. He's promised that their idols will be worthless. They won't be able to deliver them. And then he gives this amazing contrast. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Even in the midst of faithless leaders and faithless people, the Lord's still working for the salvation of his people. And what's the condition? How are the people saved? By taking refuge in him. The one who turns to the Lord, who believes his promises, finds refuge in him, finds blessing in him, finds the joy of his presence. Every obstacle to their salvation is removed. And the reason I titled this point "A Truly Humble People" is twofold. First, it's recognizing it takes humility to turn to the Lord for refuge. When do you seek refuge? Well, about 20 minutes ago when it was just dumping rain, right? When you're in trouble, when you need somewhere to go. It's not when everything's going great. It's when you recognize you have a problem. That's when you need refuge, right? It takes humility. But the second reason is found in verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So who is this God who redeems? Is he small but scrappy? Is he some localized deity who's just part of this pantheon? Is he just like us, but better? No. He's the transcendent God. He alone is high and lifted up. He dwells, Paul writes, in unapproachable light. He alone inhabits eternity. He is not bound by time. He alone is holy. There's no defect. There's no imperfection. There's no failing in him. He alone dwells in the high and holy place. This God is so unlike us. So very different from us, so far removed from us, so transcendently above us, that if this was all we knew, we would rightly tremble and despair. We would weep, we would flee from his presence, we'd be keenly aware of just the profound deficiencies of who we are in light of his glorious holiness and perfection. But he is not just the transcendent God. He does not stay aloof from this world and his troubles. He does dwell in the high and holy place, but then remarkably, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He comes to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. This God who is so magnificent, so transcendent, so other than us, comes down to be with us. And look at verses 16 to 18, this isn't sentimentality. This is a clear-eyed love. The Lord knows our sins and rebellion. He details them. And then he says in verse 18, and one of those verses that just seems like a non sequitur, how does that follow? He said, I've seen his ways, but I will, and you might expect, judge him, punish him, crush him. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. Well, who's the person who receives this unexplainable blessing from the Lord? Well, it's the one who's of a contrite and lowly spirit. It requires humility to receive God's grace. We know that from Proverbs 3, James 3, right? God is opposed to the proud, to those who think they have no problem, think they have no need for God, but he gives grace to the humble. And at the end of the day, humility is just a synonym for honesty. It's the honest recognition of our status before God and of our great need for God. Humility isn't some great accomplishment that we've achieved. It's just our finally recognizing and agreeing with reality as God describes it. And remarkably, even humility is a gift of God's grace. If God didn't work in our hearts, we wouldn't recognize our sinfulness, our rebellion, our need. We'd feel justified in disobeying Him and despising Him and being hard-hearted. We'd complain about others and how they're wronging us, even as we minimize our own wrongdoing. But as the Lord works graciously, He softens our hearts. He gives us spiritual eyes to see the reality of our depravity. And then we receive this humble recognition, and we understand that humility is the only righteous response in light of my sinfulness and God's holiness. And as we embrace that humility, we find that we have a Savior who remarkably humbled Himself and came down for us and our salvation. He took on the form of a man so that He could lay down His life, so that He could be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. No one was ever more humble or more holy than Jesus Christ. And as He works in us to save and to sanctify us, we're healed, we're restored, we experience His peace. All those are the blessings mentioned in this passage here. Because to come to the presence of God through the Son of God, by the grace of God, is to experience the blessing of God and the peace of God. There's no greater place to be than to be accepted in the presence of God. And then finally, this chapter closes with a note that we heard 9 chapters ago. There is no peace for the wicked. They're like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Those who rebel against the Lord, who persist in their rejection of His gracious offer of pardon in the name of personal happiness, will find their happiness vanishing like a mist in the morning sun. They'll have ceaseless turmoil as their souls churn through endless waves of pursuing happiness and getting a little bit, but finally it's not quite satisfying, and then clamoring on for more and more, searching and clamoring and crying out and never quite arriving. There's no peace for the wicked. But for those who humbly recognize and own their sins, for those who see Jesus Christ, there is hope. There's a sure and certain hope. Everything that Jesus did was perfect. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed the Father fully. He bore all the wrath for all the sins of all His people. He rose from the dead and He fully defeated sin and death. He ascended to the right hand of the Father where He rules and reigns for eternity. He sent the Holy Spirit to apply the redemption that He accomplished. And as He works in you and as He works in me, we're being saved by His grace. We're being transformed. We're the recipients of a great and powerful grace that's at work to conform us into the image of Jesus Himself. If you've been loved by the Savior, you will love Him in return, and you will want to be like Him. It's one of the great themes of the Bible. We become like what we worship. And if we love Jesus, we become like Jesus. We can't help but become like Jesus. We will want to experience the blessing of that happy state in His presence forever, that happy and holy state. And so God's calling us to pursue holiness in humility, and you will see the Lord. You will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that because you are rich in mercy, You are great in love. And because You are, You sent Your Son for us. We who were dead in our trespasses, we were children of wrath, we were Your enemies, we were opposed to You, we hated and despised You, and yet You loved us. You set Your love upon us. You opened our hearts, You opened our eyes, you caused us to see Jesus, and as we received Your love, we've been transformed by Your love. We love You in return. And yet, Father, we confess that we so often fall short. Our desires for holiness can be so weak. Our justifications for sin can be so strong. We pray that you would, by your grace, work in us, that you would open our eyes more and more to the reality of our sin. Not to leave us in condemnation, but to cause us to turn more and more to know and love and embrace the goodness and graciousness of our Savior, so that we can become like him, so that we can love you and live for your glory. We can live for the good of those around us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.